Two brothers were playing, and the next minute they were fighting, as it goes. You're dumb. Well, yeah, you're ugly. And then it gets violent, and mom rushes in and says, whoa, boys, this isn't how we resolve things, right? Now you say sorry, you need to apologize. I'm sorry for calling you dumb. And you apologize as well. I'm sorry. Sorry for what? I'm sorry you're so ugly. This may or may not be a true story. I think I grew up with the Christian virtue of apology in the church. I think I remember this remorse, feeling bad for what I may have done that was wrong. But I'm not sure I was taught forgiveness. I have a friend who lost his 16-year-old son in a tragic car accident where a drunk driver fell asleep at the wheel. And they were in court, and he was sentenced. And the law took care of things on that side. But my friend was invited to have the last word. And so he did, and his last words were, "I forgive you." What my friend knew back then, and what I think I am still trying to learn today, is that withholding forgiveness is not wielding power, it is yielding to power, and that power is not the power of God. There's this great scene in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. Apologies for those of you who have not read the books or watched the movies. You should, but there's this character, this hobbit by the name of Frodo, and Frodo is in possession of a certain ring, a ring of power, and when he learns the significance, he suddenly doesn't want this ring anymore, and he wants to give it back, and so he tries to give it to the wizard Gandalf. And he insists, and Gandalf says no, and Gandalf doesn't even touch it, and he insists, and then Gandalf emphatically says, "No, I can't. Frodo, you must understand. I would use this ring from a desire to do good, but through me, it would wield a power too great and terrible to imagine." You remember that scene for those of you who have read the books. In other words, with all of my best intentions in place, Gandalf says, I dare not use the power that belongs to evil because it will eventually make me do bad things. When we've been hurt, and I'm just going to go on the assumption that to a greater or a lesser degree, we've all experienced hurt. We carry around a certain residue of that hurt, right? From the time it happened, born out of brokenness, sin, or evil, we were hurt. And from that moment, we carry some residue of that hurt, feelings that sort of emerge, a certain passion or energy because it won't go away. And in that, there is power. The very natural human response is to use that power that we've received because of our hurt to get justice, whatever that means to you. We want justice. We want something to be made right. And we need to be careful because justice comes at a heavy cost. In other words, we need to be careful because the attempt to wield the power of withholding forgiveness from someone is like holding fire. And we're going to get burned. So today we're continuing our Love One Another sermon series, and I have the privilege to talk about forgiving one another. As I've worked this through, it's a serious conversation. And so I hope we're able to just hold that space for this morning. The inspiration comes from Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 3. So let's, I'm just going to read that for you now. Verses 12 to 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And my caveat for the morning is that I can't say all the things I would love to say in one sermon, and so I'm not going to talk about Paul. I'm not going to talk about Colossae or the letter of the Colossians or the context. I'm just going to zero in on this sobering instruction to forgive one another. On one level, it's simple, isn't it? The great virtue of one another life is forgiveness. And when the inconveniences are minor, and when the harm is minor, it's easy, it's cheap. We forgive. But as we begin talking about the larger hurts of our lives, we soon learn that the cost of forgiveness is inflated, sort of like our current economy. And it can become more than we can afford. Before dealing with the more specifics of the instruction to forgive one another, I thought we should just pause and make sure that we're saying or hearing the same thing when I say forgiveness, right? Do we mean the same thing when we say the word forgiveness? I've noticed that in everyday speech and in just the way that the church interacts with each other, I wonder if we've conflated the idea of forgiveness with other ideas and concepts which are also good and which could even be related to forgiveness, but they're not the same. And they're actually independent of each other. For example, forgiveness isn't apology. And you might be thinking, well, that's sort of an obvious one, right? Like, I know that. Apology is more something like admitting or feeling remorse, right? Whereas forgiveness is what comes after. And so we know that these are two different things, but we hold them together so closely that we actually think that they need each other in order for it to happen. I haven't been able to forgive because he hasn't apologized. And I just want to push back on that gently and say, you think that forgiveness is only possible after there has been an apology? Forgiveness isn't the same as trust. I think I've heard it said, I've been hurt so deeply. I don't know, it's going to take a long time, maybe years, maybe never will I be able to forgive that person. And maybe they're right, maybe that's exactly what they're saying, but sometimes I wonder if they're actually saying, you know what, I've been hurt so deeply, I think it's going to take a long time for me to trust that person. Well, it's the same thing, if I trust, I have to... No, you can not trust right away and still participate in the activity of forgiveness. Similarly, reconciliation, which is sort of a conversation about how relationships are restored, two or more parties are reconciling to each other. But I'm not ready to reconcile, so I can't forgive. And I say, that's okay if you're not ready to reconcile. We'll work on that. Let's start by forgiving. The last one is just from my childhood. Forgiving is not forgetting. I don't know if you heard this too, but you know, Jeff, forgive and forget. And for a child, for a little boy who had an incredible memory, this was a bad sentence, because then I could never feel like I was participating in forgiveness, because I would always remember and then I would try really hard to forget and I would remember all the more. It's so inappropriate to ask someone to forget something. As if we can. It's convenient when we do. It's a blessing when we can forget our traumas from our earlier days, I think. But we don't have to hold these together as though it both have to happen. And so what is forgiveness then, we might ask? Well, I would say that forgiveness is the cancellation of debt. When there is a wrong between two parties or more, something is out of balance because one party has hurt another party, right? And there's something out of balance. Now this party that did the hurting owes or is in debt to the party that is hurting. And forgiveness is canceling the debt. It's not counting it anymore. We have a tendency to turn that on its head and say, no, forgiveness is when someone has made it up to me, I pronounce you're forgiven. It's more of a pronouncement of their payment instead of a cancellation of their payment. Do you see the difference? Think of it this way. When I was in college, I took out a student loan. How many of you have done that? Yeah, of course. And so I had thousands of dollars in student loans when I was done, and then they wanted me, the audacity, they wanted me to pay them back. So I found this form, and it was an application for student loan forgiveness. I filled it out, mailed it in. They processed me and assessed my situation. They forgave a portion of my loans. I was hoping for it all. So what they do is they either forgive a portion of your student loans or they forgive all of your student loans. But what they can't do is they can't send me a letter and say, "Dear Jeff Peters, we have forgiven all your loans as soon as you pay all the money back." Well, of course you can't do that, Jeff. It's not even logical. Those things are mutually exclusive. Either you pay it back or they cancel it, they forgive it. And I say, exactly. So why are we always expecting someone to even things up, somehow make it even, before we forgive them? There's no logic to it. If someone has paid you back, you missed your opportunity to forgive. Paul says we are to bear with each other, which implies we're making space for people in our lives who will no doubt inconvenience us, right? Bearing with one another is sacrificial work. You're inviting other people into your space. And then he immediately says, and we're to forgive one another, because he knows that as soon as you invite other people into your lives, you're going to need to forgive them, right? We're going to bump into each other. This makes forgiveness like a daily thing, maybe an hourly thing in some cases. People get in our way, we get in other people's way, and sometimes these are small bumps, and other times they are big bumps, and if we would keep a record of it all and start piling up that record and somehow hold all of those grudges, start counting the cost of what other people need to somehow make it up to you. Well, my goodness, we would be stressed. We would be full of anxiety. We would be constantly living tied up with all of the injustices of the world. You know people who live like this? Well, I think Paul did. And so that's why he said, just let it go. What are you to do with one another? You're supposed to just cancel the debt. You're supposed to let it go. You're supposed to strike it from the record and not count it anymore in your relationship with them. Easy with the small bumps. Much more difficult with the larger bumps when things are serious to just say, "I'll just cancel it." The instruction is not only to forgive one another, as Paul writes, but to forgive one another as the Lord forgave you. As God forgives, we are to forgive. And so we don't get to make it up. We don't get to say, this is what forgiveness is to me. the Lord has already modeled this. God has already given us a template. And so before we're even moving any further with what it means to forgive one another, I guess we're going to have to decide what we think about God forgiving us. Evangelical and Anabaptist Christians typically will all agree, at least generally, emphasis, that through the cross event of Jesus, forgiveness of human sin was achieved, or it was demonstrated. It was an appointed time, a kairos moment for you Greek students out there, where God incarnate demonstrated something that has always been true of God and will forever be true of God. And that is that God's great desire is to help humanity overcome and resolve all of our wrongdoings in order to be a part of his great work at righting the world. And step one is to make sure that we all understand that there is no longer a debt that is owed, that he canceled it for all time. Paul makes this clear, actually, in this same letter. In the previous chapter, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh," which just means a little nod to the Gentiles who weren't a part of the covenant people of God. "When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ." How? "He forgave us all our sins, having" what? "Having canceled our legal indebtedness," having canceled the debt which stood against us, condemned us, he's taken it all away, nailing it to the cross. So we all agree, right? Well, in my experience, we don't. And the point that I think is most contentious, the point that we push back the most in what we can all see is very clear, is God's grace. It's bigger than we think. We push back on the idea that the debt has been canceled while we were dead in our sins. Another way of saying this is that we don't like God's grace because it looks like people are getting away with bad things. Deep down inside, maybe this isn't true of you, but deep down inside, we want people to pay for their sins. And then we impose that on how God works with people. I see this in two ways, actually. One way is that God only forgives people who have their life together. We would never say that. Of course we wouldn't say it. But then that person becomes a Christian, accepts Christ into their life, and they start putting their life together. They start taking responsibility for their relationships or the areas of their life that was falling apart before. And they just look really good and responsible, and they're going to church, and we're warmed. It's like, oh, I'm so glad that God forgave their sins. And then that other person accepts Christ, and then just never really is able to put their life together. Continues to trip over the same old things, continue in the same bad habits, not taking responsibility for their relationships. And we're like, well, I mean, God's grace, but man, I wish that person would really get their life together. Second way is that God only forgives people who apologize. The Christian word for this is repent. We want to see remorse, that someone acknowledges the damage that they've done. And we quote texts, good ones, like 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if, only if." And we insist on this. And what I wonder is if we insist on this mostly because we require it of each other. We say, she didn't even apologize. As though that has to be the starting block. But Christ died for us while we were sinners. Christ canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness when we were dead in our sins. I can only think of two places. I tried hard this week. I can only think of two places in the New Testament where it's perceived or it looks like God might be withholding forgiveness. Maybe you can think of more. I invite you to add to these. But the one place is when Jesus talks about the unforgivable sin. Right? He names this unforgivable sin, which is simply a rejection of God's Spirit, Jesus says. And then the other place is right after he teaches the disciples how to pray. We call this the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And then he says this at the end, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And both of these, in my opinion, is not addressing God's heart toward another person, but that person's heart. That is, these two texts are not so much God withholding forgiveness until we get our act together, but the reality that God is trying to pour out his grace and forgiveness on us. And by our refusal, we are just unable to accept it because we will not participate likewise. Consider this chart. Three columns that has a little bit of a progression to it. And on the far left, you see the mindset of the ancient Near Eastern kind of way of justice. If someone does something to me, I'm going to do it back 10 times or more. Not only so that we can even things out, but I need to send a message. Don't ever do this again. Right? This is the ancient Near Eastern mindset. And you might be saying, ancient Near Eastern? That's the way my brother behaves. Unfortunately, it still has its root in our society today. But then along came Moses and his relationship and conversation with God. And he goes, you know what? This could get away on us. We could have people abusing other people. We can't have that. So they return to a more measured approach to justice, a one-to-one. We call this lex talionis, where Moses says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a dog for a dog, a chicken. You get the picture. We just, it has to be a measured approach. You can't do more damage to me than what I've done to you. I think most of our laws in the Western world are built on the Moses column. And then about 1,300 years later, Jesus comes along and says, no, Moses said a good thing for his time, but I need you to move past that. I don't want you to get back at all. Not only love your neighbor, but I want you to love your enemy. That's right. Those people who are persecuting you, I want you to forgive them. How many times, Jesus? 70 times. Seven, what's the biggest number you can think of? I want you to do good to those who hate you. I want you to pray for those who persecute you. Paul echoes this and he says, don't repay evil for evil, but repay evil for good, because then there will be some hot coals on their head or something like that. I'm sure it's a metaphor for something good. And it's unfortunate that we don't always get here as Christians. We're often far more comfortable with Moses than with Jesus. But what's even more unfortunate than that? Is we're often more comfortable with the God that Moses was pointing to, or sometimes even the ancient Near Eastern concept. Not so comfortable with the God behaving the way that Jesus behaves. In Paul's mind, how you and I understand God's forgiveness should have an impact on how we practice forgiveness. Unfortunately, it's the opposite in so many cases. We find it hard to forgive each other. We begin to impose these feelings of this passion and injustice onto God and how God behaves. Do you think God withholds forgiveness? To the Corinthians, Paul writes, love is patient, love is kind, etc. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Oh, that's another way of saying canceling debt. It's keeping no record of the wrong. Surely Paul's not only describing what humans should do, surely he's describing the character of God when he says, this is love. John told us not only that God loves the world, but in his epistle he said, God is love. This is his nature. This is his essence. It flows from his being. Jesus' death on the cross is not the beginning of God forgiving humanity, but rather the culmination of that forgiveness, the crowning act that demonstrates God's forgiveness from all time. Canceling the debt, not counting it anymore, striking it from the record. He did this for me and you. This is how generously God forgives, and we are invited, commanded, maybe, to forgive like him. Now, I'm no prophet. I don't claim to know, to be able to see inside your heart. But because this room is filled with humans, I'm going to confidently say that there's at least some of us here, maybe many, maybe nearly all of us, I don't know, that are withholding some sort of forgiveness from someone. You've been hurt. I love it that Paul doesn't say you should question whether you've been hurt or not. You might be feeling the wrong things. He goes on as though our hurts are legitimate, that our feelings of pain when someone has hurt us, it's okay to feel those things. But he just moves on from there, and he says, forgive. And these hurts maybe were caused by an individual, or maybe you're burning inside on a bigger level of injustice that involves other people, a group of people. And the more you dwell on it, I mean, it's killing you inside. Actually, like, literally, it's killing you inside by hanging on. The question isn't whether you've been hurt or whether there's been an injustice. The only question is, why are we choosing to carry it wherever we go and leverage it over other people? Maybe you think to yourself, if I forgive, it might look like I don't care about this anymore, that it's not meaningful or important. I say, no, you can actually make it more important by forgiving, by canceling the debt. But if I forgive, maybe won't the perpetrator get off without experiencing justice, we might say. And if justice to you is that person needs to feel the pain that I feel, or hurt the way that I've been hurt, somehow pay to a same or even a greater extent, then maybe they will walk away without experiencing justice. But what if what's supposed to happen is things that are wrong and broken are to be made right? Might I suggest that forgiveness is the only way, is the only path to true justice? Yeah, but if I forgive, I'm not going to look like the strong individual. I'm going to look weak. Yeah, you will. Sort of like how God was perceived when he was hanging on the cross. We're going to continue our gathered worship and edification this morning with a couple of songs. I'll invite the team up. And there will be people available to you to pray with, both here and at the back. I encourage you to make use of this time, but I want to pause just to leave you with a thought. You see, you don't have to be ready to trust someone, although that could be a good sermon too, and that could be something that we engage in, is how do we trust? How do we grow trust? We don't have to be ready for reconciliation, because sometimes we're just not. We're just not there yet. You certainly don't have to try to forget. But would you forgive? Would that be an appealing ask? Would today be a good day to cancel someone's debt that you know they can't pay back to you? You know they can't make up the difference. You know that whatever they do, it will never make it right. But you can forgive them. You can zero out the ledger. You can wipe it from the book. You can cancel it. And then when you do that, you can see how God will respond in your life and maybe theirs. Amen.